For those of you who pay any attention to the news over the last 6 months or year, you can summarize it this way. It's all bad. It's all bad. Fearsome things are told us that we are in the worst economy since the Great Depression. A despotic and crazed dictator in Iran, of all places, is demanding that we apologize to him for his intention to exterminate the nation of Israel. A wild man in North Korea is doing an in-your-face missile launch, showing that he has a missile that can at least reach Hawaii and Alaska, and daring us to do something about it. World leaders get together in confusion and attempt to figure out how to, excuse the word, bail us out of the mess we're in. President Bush decided to spend $1 trillion, and now we may spend an additional $3 trillion. It takes your expert, and it takes your choice. You got six saying one thing and six saying another. There's a spirit of general confusion as people in good faith try to figure out a way out of the morass before we are all totally impoverished. Millions of people lose their jobs. The market reflects our pessimism by wiping out people's retirement accounts. All in all, it's been a wonderful year in America. Now, the intriguing thing is that even while people of good faith try to recommend nostrums and prescriptions both economically and on foreign policy, people forget one important perspective on our current problems. It's not surprising, I suppose, that worldly people don't bring this perspective to bear on our times. What is shocking and appalling is that Christians don't bring this perspective on our times and difficulties. A book of Judges was written for our learning on this particular subject, and that is that God can be angry with nations. Is there a calamity in a nation, the Lord says, and have I not done it? We look around at a horizontal basis for all the different experts of what we can do, of how we can work our way out of all the calamities we face. And no one seems to be looking up to ask the question, is God angry with us? Is God really a head of a much greater government than the United States of America? Is God bigger than the G10? Does God have more authority than the United Nations? Excuse the implicit blasphemy even in the question. You see, God, as he's depicted to us in the Bible, is not simply an I-thou God with respect to individuals and their own redemption. God is the God who sits on the throne of the world. And God has a moral government that relates to the activities of nations as well as the activities of individuals. And therefore, above the mayor of your municipality and the governor of your state, and the president of your nation, or king, or sovereign of your nation, those are all little offices compared to the most important leader in the universe, which is God himself. And God is not indifferent to what's going on in nations. And when nations violate his commandments and his principles, God knows how to enforce his justice in the crimes of nations. We're going to see that very clearly indicated in the book of Judges, in which a time much like its own people decided that every man could do what was right in his own eyes. Every man decided that he could clarify his own values, and every value was as good as another. And they engaged in all kinds of moral and religious relativism. And they decided to put a stick in God's eye over and over again and dared him to do something about it in the life of their nation. And they ultimately paid again and again a horrible price, because God is on his throne. He is active. He is the judge of all the nations. And God is angry with our country. We piously sing God Bless America, and we should sing God Bless America and pray for God Bless America. But God has all kinds of reasons to be angry with America, and he knows how to give a little twist to all kinds of providential circumstances that can make us powerless and impoverished until we wake up and smell the coffee and understand that he's in control more than any government leader is in control of our destiny. We're going to talk today about the crimes of nations from Judges chapter 2. We're going to talk about the court of nations. And we're going to talk third about the calamities of nations. First of all, let's understand the crimes of nations. You see, we've got a poster child for those crimes in the life of God's own people here, the people of Israel. They've come into the promised land. They've had a wonderful and spiritual leader named Joshua. Joshua has been strong and very courageous. He's led the people into the land. He's been a man of great meditation on the word of God. God has blessed his life. At the end of his life, he's still the firmly determined man of God he was at the beginning. You choose whoever you want to serve, he says. I'm going now. This is my last will and testament. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, when Joshua passed from the scene, the people were essentially leaderless, and the result was they forsook the Lord. First thing we see under this heading of the crimes of nations is a cycle. A cycle. The children of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord, served Baalim. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And then the Lord raised them up judges. We see this cycle. It's like a great, great Ferris wheel over and over again. The people sin. The reason they sin is because they go against the exclusive, separate truth they'd been given by God. And they start to amalgamate with the relativistic religion and idolatry of the people round about them. And before you know it, they are delivered into oppression. They are pressed by all kinds of forces, both without and within. They have famines within. They have warfare without. They're reduced to servitude. And finally, when the servitude gets bad enough of these circumstances, they finally cry out to God. And when they cry out to God with a real sincerity of heart, God raises up a judge who delivers them from this oppression of Moab or Midian and the other cruel despots and oppressors who are squeezing them. And they have deliverance. And then all of a sudden they start again. They sin again. And God again delivers them into the hands of oppression. And the oppression of the nation becomes so great, they cry out to God. They cry out to God, God raises up another judge. And then after that judge is through judging them, they fall into sin again. This great, great wheel of fortune a nation goes in, that all of a sudden turns from God. Now, the cause of that particular cycle, the critical element of that particular cycle, is sin and abandonment of God's standard. Sins of against the law of God. Because ultimately, you sin against the laws of man, well, man's government catches up with you. Some people have crimes that resist being disclosed or prosecuted for years, but you keep sinning often enough, you keep violating the laws often enough, you keep speeding often enough, and sooner or later, the little Mars light is going to come after you. And so too in the life of nations. Crimes against the government of God will inevitably be punished. And here the nation of Israel at the time of the judges is the perfect example. They thought they could enjoy their balim, they could enjoy their prostitution, they could enjoy their pornography of that day. And there was, if you see any of the statutes or other kinds of things that were available to them even in that day, they could do exactly as the nations around them did. And before you know it, God's courts, God's justice caught up with them. You see, there's this cycle, there's the cause of the cycle, then there are characteristic sins of nations. Just like individuals have particular kinds of sins that characterize them among the many in their complex of sinning, so nations develop a particular characteristics of sinfulness. See, some people believe that God has a great relationship to individuals, and God can be angry with a particular person. He can chastise an individual, and therefore a person needs individually to turn to God. That's true. But in the same way, God is evaluating nations. He can punish entire nations. He punishes countries. He punishes cultures. He turns them upside down. He squeezes them out of their prosperity. He makes them powerless because he has an ability to force his moral government in the world. And when you see that kind of oppression and suffering in a land, the first thing you should ask is this God's justice being enacted against us? Now, you see an individual and you say, well, he's got a lot of different sins, but he's just a pathological liar. There's just lying that every time he opens his mouth, he's like a lawyer. I mean, he's like, his lips move, he's lying. And there are people who are just lustful. All they live for is lust. The great Three Penny Opera by Bertolt Brecht, they have MacHeath, and the police can always catch MacHeath for a while before he breaks out of prison because they know he's such a lustful man who always go to a prostitution section of a city. So they just wait for him where the prostitutes are. He's just dominated by lust. He's just one walking lust. Other people are dominated by laziness. And you just can't get them out of the sack. They don't want to work. They find a way to get fed. They have no interest in ambition or diligence. They're just lazy. There are certain people have, as we call, besetting sins or dominant sins. And there are societies or nations who have those kinds of sins as well. And you can kind of tell. You go to some kind of places, you got to count your change all the time. They have no commercial honesty. They're always trying to hold you up. You got to ask the cab driver exactly how much money it's going to be before you get in the cab because he's going to cheat you. And the change is never right. They're just dishonest. They're petty fraud artists. And there are other nations that have pretty good commercial morality, like Sweden, and have pathetic sexual morality. There are certain characteristic sins of a nation. Now, with respect to the people in the book of Judges, the key sin, the characteristic sin, was the sin of idolatry. They went and served other gods of the people that were around about them. They believed that there's truth in all religions. And that therefore what God said about there being one God and one truth about the way things are was a little too exclusive. So they wanted to dabble they wanted to dabble in all kinds of different religions, including the religion of Baal worship. I went to a concert yesterday where there were some really, well, there's at least one brilliant harpist performing, and they had at the back of this religious retirement community a little saying of what a person who follows the path of Christ should be. And one of the phrases in was that a person who really follows Christ realizes the truth of all religions. And down the line it was, a person who follows the path of Christ eschews idolatry. I didn't quite see how those went together, but maybe they didn't know what the word eschews mean, because education has been failing, and they thought it meant that Myers idolatry. Because anything other than God's truth, there's one God who created us, one God who sent his son to die for us, and if you worship any other God, you are by definition engaging in idolatry. Well, the people of Israel decided to be what the theologians call syncretistic. That is to say, they said if this God is good, a couple more gods are better. And the great thing about Baal worship is allow you to indulge your sensuality, because Baal was this, as it were, immoral male figure who indulged his lust, and you could worship Baal. And instead of giving money in the offering plate, you gave money to the temple prostitute and gave her money. You indulged yourself, and you were doing something religious as well as serving your own sensual base drives. God saw this for a while, he got up to here with it, and he acted. And the result was this oppressive squeezing of a society until they finally got it right and said, okay, God, we're sorry, please. And then he'd give a judge. You see, we have some characteristic sins in our society today that are coming in like a tidal wave. God, for example, knew that a great building block of blessing in any society was the institution of marriage. God's idea of marriage is that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. And a world that says, we don't care what you say, God, we're going to try to put a stick in your eye, and we think a man and a man, a woman and a woman, a man with all kinds of wives, a wives with all kinds of men, well, we think those are just fine. And we're going to do it our way, and what are you going to do about it? You say sexual perversion is abominable, and we say it's pleasant and equal with the kind of sex that you ordain. And so what are you going to do about it? And you say life is precious, coming from a monogamous relationship, and we say, if we don't like life, we can kill it off at any point, including when it's halfway out of the mother. So what are you going to do about it? We've murdered 45 million children, and you think you're big enough to do anything to America? Ha! See, the Israelites took babies and threw them in the fire to Moloch as sacrificing life, and they didn't wait for the 2x4 to come down from heaven. And they didn't think God was going to do anything about it. The two kinds of national sins that gave God special anger was that sin against children and sodomy. Sodomy is a culturally destroying sin. Make no mistake about it. God hates sodomy. God hates sexual perversion. God believes in marriage. And a society that turns from God's way is inevitably going to be punished by God, just as these people were punished by their particular form of idolatry. See, we have this kind of great division in our society. Let's not talk about the moral issues. What we're talking about is economics and tax policy and redistribution of income or tax cuts, whatever our flavor is in politics. That's what's really important. And you have your little spiritual idea over here. You go to church on Sunday. That's fine. People can do whatever they want religiously, but they're not connected. That is to say, the murder of unborn children has nothing to do with our economy. The honoring of sexual perversion has nothing to do with our national defense.
You see, that's different. That's a compartment over here called the spiritual. And the spiritual and the moral has nothing to do with how our society functions and whether we're blessed as a society. You get that? And Christians have that same kind of idea. Oh, let's have revival, people get spiritual, people go to heaven. And they don't understand that there's a moral government in the universe that punishes infractions in the moral area. And that when we continue to violate God's principles, God gives us over to a reprobate mind, and he punishes nations as well as individuals. And therefore, if we ever want a healthy, wholesome, growing, prosperous society long term, it's going to be by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand as the great governor with a capital G and doing things his way rather than our way. And if we continue to do things our way rather than his way and say that his way is ridiculous, we're going to experience the consequences. There are crimes of nations as well as there are crimes of individuals. And America has committed crimes against a sovereign and holy God. And he has a way of punishing those crimes. It's as simple as that. And therefore, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. The real problems of America are not primarily economic. They're not primarily matters of foreign policy. They're not matters of who the Secretary of the Treasury is. The problems of America are moral and spiritual. And the great source of blessing and prosperity in America has been its spiritual condition over the years and the fact that it was dedicated to Almighty God. You see, Romans 1 gives us the pathology of a society. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, that's what we did properly, as a formally in the 1960s. We're not going to even have a perfunctory prayer in school. We're not going to have people read the Bible in school. We're going to cleanse the entire society from any reference to God. We're going to treat God as non-existent in the life of our nation. And because of that, God gives a country over to a reprobate mind. That is to say, they think upside down. They think man and man, that makes sense, they should get married. That's upside down. It's patently ridiculous. But people think upside down. A person thinking right side up says, here's something we want to subsidize because we want more of it, and here's something we ought to tax because we want less of it. An upside down society says, this is bad, so let's subsidize it, and this is good, so let's tax it. It's upside down thinking of a reprobate mind. Ultimately, then out of that comes all kinds of unregulated sensuality and ultimately the destruction of the society itself. Let's understand then the crimes of the nations. Let's understand the court of the nation. The court of the nation. You see, you go downtown Minnesota, Minneapolis, and you see the Hennepin County Memorial Toaster. It's that building right across from City Hall, little atrium in the middle. And on one side is the government center, rendering the county. The other side is the state court system. You go in that state court system, and you have see people lined up outside and all kinds of cases coming before judges, criminal judges. That's the state court system. You go down two blocks on the other side of the courthouse, and there's this federal courthouse. And a federal courthouse has all these kinds of berms in front because they don't want people with trucks of dynamite blowing it up, and that's why they have these ugly little berms out front. But you go up there to the top floors, and there you have the federal government system, and there you have guys wearing black dresses and having gavels in their hands doing the federal system. What you don't see, but which is equally real, is the divine court system. Because God has a court that's above the state court system and above the federal court system. It's his system because he's governor of the moral universe. So let's understand the court of nations. First of all, there's a supreme judge. He's God. And he perceives everything that's going on. And he is a powerful, attentive deity who makes sure that ultimately his system is acknowledged. Let's understand the standard of justice that he has. The standard of justice he has is inflexible. He's got non-optional principles that relate to life, wherever you are. He doesn't simply have a relativistic system where 2 + 2 = 4 sometimes, and 2 + 2 = 6 another time. In the moral realm, he's made us. He's laid down certain laws, and those laws are holy, and those laws cannot be broken without consequence. He is God, a system of absolute and perfect justice. The third thing that he has is severe judgments. God has severe judgments for infractions of his rules. And they relate to nations as well as individuals. You know, a lot of people go to certain countries of the world and they think, oh man, they're so primitive in their development. You go to Mali today, for example, the poorest country in the world. And often there are whole areas of Mali where they don't have any private facilities to go to the bathroom. People in the street, flies, plagues. The average person makes, you know, $12 a year or something. Just horrible, horrible grinding poverty in Mali. You say, well, they haven't yet developed. Well, if you read about Mali historically, Mali had one of the greatest empires in the world. It was the land whose capital was Timbuktu. And all kinds of historic evidence comes down to us about how wealthy and powerful that nation was. But you see, they were called and hailed in, subpoenaed in to the court of God's justice. And as a result of violating God's principles, now they're a very different country. And anybody who doesn't think the United States of the day could end up like the Mali of today sometime in the future doesn't know God's power to reduce a prosperous country because of their infractions of his moral government. Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylon. God is the God of nations. He is in control of nations. And as we read Psalm 75, we say, don't look for your success from the south or from the east or from the west, but God is the judge. He sets up one and he puts down another. He does that not just individually with respect to individuals or family lines. He does that as well. There's a seed that can be blessed through many generations, a seed that, as it were, has problems through many generations. He does it to governments. He raises up one and he puts down another. He's the one you have to deal with. And his judgments are severe. Now, let's understand a severity of judgment. First of all, just giving over a nation to a reprobate mind. You scratch your head. Why would you do this? Why in the terrible breakup of families would you endorse an anti-family sensual way you call marriage? Why would you do that? Why would you make divorce easier when divorce impoverishes women and divorce impoverishes children? Why would you do that? Why would you promote sensuality that's destroying our culture, disease and all kinds of brokenness? Why would you do that? Because people have a reprobate mind. They think upside down. They lose their rationality as individuals, as societies. And they glorify things they should be ashamed of. And they are ashamed of things that should be they should glory in. That's the nature of a reprobate mind. And the consequence is not simply the reprobate mind, but the consequences that issue from it. A debt-ridden culture that has to have things now. And so therefore pays for it with money they don't have until the whole house of cards collapses. Fraud artists who are picking their pockets. Tin-horn dictators who are threatening the most powerful nation on earth. All these things are consequences. There's a great discovery in the 1930s. The leading anthropologist in the world was a man named Joseph Unwin. And he set out to prove that family was a flexible concept throughout the world because he was exposed to all the ancient cultures as an anthropologist. He studied all different kinds of ways of organization. And he set out to prove, as a skeptic, as an agnostic, that it didn't matter whether you had a polygamous society with one man and many wives, whether you had a polyandrous society with one wife being the queen bee and having many men, or a polymorphous perversity with men and women all together in any unit they wanted. That was his bias. That is what he said was he was trying to prove. And what he determined in a great paper given to the Royal Society in 1935 was that his preconceptions had been totally dashed. And he said that the only way for a society to have energy, vitality, and prosperity is monogamy. That monogamy is the key item that correlates with a prosperous society. And he gave multiple examples through time where people believe in what he called absolute fidelity. One man, one woman, and they built families that way. Society had particular vitality and energy and prosperity and times of exploration and discovery and dynamism. And when that particular ideal fell apart, when it was diluted, that energy was lost. The society became indulgent in pleasure, ultimately became victimized by societies that had less sophistication but more energy. And all of a sudden, energetic illiterates, tribes, took over very sophisticated cultures. And he developed a proposition which hasn't been really seriously challenged based on his evidence since. That if you're going to channel the energy of society in a way that leads to prosperity and blessing and creativity, it can only be done through the channel of monogamy and the building of families. Now, it was especially important coming to him because not only was he the world's greatest anthropologist, but he started out with exactly the other idea and ultimately wrote a very important book on the subject. So what's the devil doing in our day? He's challenging monogamous marriage. He's challenging it by the acceptability of fornication, where people no longer even have any apparent stigmatizing of immoral relationships. And society and its sensual saturation dominates in a stereo fashion. Every media, every movie, rock and roll music, every star has to be a harlot and sell sex and sensuality as ideal. People, even Christians who have these televisions, are watching these programs that glorify sensuality. So there's no formation of a marriage, glorifying singleness, glorifying moms who have children out of wedlock or single, glorifying homosexuality as an attack on God's institution of marriage, making divorce easy and destigmatized. This whole society is rotting at the core of God's building block, which is monogamous marriage. And the result is we have all kinds of problems. And no one's looking to the court saying, I wonder if our problems are related to an angry God who's not amused by us thumbing our nose at his holy standards. Well, we have the crimes of nations, the court of nations, the calamities of nations. What happened to Israel here? Well, when they offended not their particular social order or the law of Israel, but offended God's moral government. Well, first of all, they lost their power. They lost their power. He delivered them in the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not longer stand before their enemies. The sins against God's moral government will ultimately make a culture powerless. You think Israel. Israel came into the land of Canaanites, the land of giants of these almost superhuman people who had these huge walled fortresses like Jericho. And outside of that battle of Ai, where there was sin in the camp, there was victory after victory after victory as God intervened in their behalf, and they became a nation of enviable power. And now when they turned against God, the Moabite tribes, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, would reduce them to powerlessness. As we see as Gideon, he didn't even dare thresh wheat in public because he might be seen. This cowardly young man, the runt of the litter who is going to become a great leader in his day, is up there at a little wine press watching, see if no one can see him doing his bread. A nation is robbed of its power. How did the great Roman Empire fall to a bunch of Goths and Visigoths, hardly armed, and come and destroy that entire culture? Because God looks at that and sees it, and he is not amused. And as a result of that, he takes away a power of a nation. In fact, there are some very good legal writers who pointed out that when the Roman Empire began devaluing marriage and began accepting alternative forms of marriage in their law as read as their culture, that correlated with a progressive weakness of that empire and its ability to hold together, up to that time, the greatest empire in the history of the world. Secondly, progress. There had been great progress in the life of the nation of Israel. They had gone from this captive people when they finally, after 40 years of wilderness, came into the promised land. There was always something more to conquer. This city, that city, they extended their reach. It was a manifest destiny, as that word was later applied to America, stretching out its wings over an entire continent. And all of a sudden, now they began to contract. And the progress they had in every area of life began to shrink because of their national crimes. And ultimately, of course, their prosperity. This was a land flowing in milk and honey. And as they sinned against God, God squeezed on their prosperity until they were greatly distressed, verse 15. Distress means under tremendous financial and personal stress. And finally, they woke up. It was only a periodic wake up, as we see through the book of Judges, but they finally said, this must be because of our national crimes. Maybe we should confess our national sins as well as our personal sins. And when the stress got great enough on their economy, on their foreign policy, on their progress as a nation, they finally cried out to God and repented. And God said, okay, now I'll give you a judge who will deliver you. Well, isn't it interesting that when there's a great fire in London in 1600s, all the church bells rang and the nation went into the churches of England and beseeched God and repented of national sins and issued in another time of great English prosperity. And here we're going through terrible, terrible stresses as a nation. And even our religious leaders, even many of our Christians, still have this individualistic idea that it's only for us individually to be worried about our own condition with God and not seeing what appears to be obvious, that God is angry with our country. And as he gets angrier and angrier with our country and sends out his own punishments on it, we become ever more bold and brazen in saying, we don't care what your idea of the family looks like. We don't care what your idea of sexual morality is. We don't care what you say is right. We're going to live our own way, and what are you going to do about it? Well, we see what God is going to do about it. And it may be the bad news that we hear in our daily news updates are only the beginning of even worse news to come unless we repent as a nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy moral government. We know that thou art the ruler of nations, as the Bible says. Thou art not simply a one-to-one God who deals with individuals. We thank thee that thou art a one-to-one God, that we can have an I-thou relationship with thee, a personal relationship with thee. But thou art also a God who rules nations, who sets the borders of the nations, who lifts up one and sets down another. And Lord, we look at all the national crimes of our nation in so many areas, crudely, simply rebelling against thy standards and thy moral law. And we confess the very sins of our nation and of our culture. And Lord, we plead with thee to have mercy on us and give us revival and reformation in our time. And Lord, we pray that even our leaders might have that sense of the need to prostrate themselves under thy mighty hand and see the connection between our moral and spiritual lapses and our secular problems and prosperity and progress and power of a nation. Lord, I pray for each one here today that they might realize that even though God is a God of nations, he's also a God of individuals. And just as nations are punished by the severe judgments of God, individuals are as well. But there's this wonderful deliverer called Jesus Christ who came on this week over 2,000 years ago to accomplish our redemption. And Lord, I pray that some individual today might feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit who's wanting to save them now and might turn to that God in repentance and trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross for their own salvation. Just have a moment of invitation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can today. What a wonderful memory that on the very beginning of this week, that's sometimes called Holy Week, causes us to focus on the great salvation of Jesus Christ. That's when you became a Christian. That's when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you got saved. If you'd like to be saved today, you'd like to have a sure hope of heaven, just come out from where you are, kneel down at the front. Someone will come beside you and show you exactly how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. Is there anybody who would like to do that today? God is angry with sinners every day. Father, we're thankful that even though thou art angry with sinners and sin, thou also dost love the sinner and want to see him or her saved. And Lord, we pray that we would delight in thy mercy. And Lord, I pray if anyone here doesn't know the Lord, they wouldn't put off that day of dealing with their own soul's condition. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.